gave a sermon, and everyone thanked him afterward and, of course, told him it was the best sermon they've ever heard. The next Sunday, he got up and preached the same sermon again. And the folk whispered among themselves and said, well, he probably had a bad week, and this one was ready, so he did it again. It happened the third Sunday, same sermon, and the fourth. And finally, the elders were pushed and moved to go and talk with him. Well, Pastor, you've preached the same sermon 4 weeks in a row. What's the problem? And he said, well, I keep preaching it because you folks still haven't done it. Now, if you looked at the back of the bulletin, it lists the outline for the sermon. And those of you who paid attention last week or were here will notice it's exactly the same outline as last week. That is not my fault. And since John's out of the country, we can't blame him either. But that's not the outline for this morning. It I think it's the computer's fault. That's what I normally blame is the computer. I hope you don't mind if I do that. If you're offended, that's too bad. My computer hates me. That's why I say that. Did you ever get into trouble for something that you didn't do? If you grew up in a family with multiple siblings, you know that that's not only possible, but probable. Did you ever get into trouble for something you did do? Well, that's probably even more likely. In a prayer of confession that we often have used here, we pray, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. The disciples must have been praying this probably at the same time as the events of this text this morning take place. They might have felt that no matter what they did, they did the wrong thing. Remember last week, they were in trouble for not fasting. In other words, they had left something undone. And now this week, they're going to be blamed for something they did do. They were eating, picking grain, and eating it on the Sabbath day. Last time we saw that Mark described Jesus as emphasizing that those who are living in his very presence should be feasting instead of fasting, rejoicing rather than mourning. And he now proceeds to picture the Lord Jesus in the act of showing how this manifestation of gladness instead of sadness ought to characterize even the manner in which we celebrate the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. I'm going to turn to those verses in Mark's Gospel, the second chapter, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We rejoice in this Sunday, the first day of the week that is set aside that we might worship you. We come together as your people, acknowledging that we need to come into your presence. We need to come together into your presence. We need to make this day different than the rest of the week, for we honor your words to us in the scripture. And we honor you by setting aside this time to think about who we are and who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Bless now as we look to the scriptures, encourage us with your presence, and by the work of your Spirit, teach us, we pray, of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Reading Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 23 through 27. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jewish life in the time of Jesus revolved around the Sabbath. Elaborate laws had been developed so that everyone knew exactly what it meant to keep the Sabbath day holy. There were many restrictions that had become very difficult, so many that it had become difficult for the Jews to get any rest at all on the seventh day because they were so busy checking the list of things that they weren't allowed to do. And the action of Jesus' disciples on this Sabbath day provokes the fourth controversy in Mark's gospel. Matthew tells us, adds to his account of this event, that the disciples were hungry. There weren't any fast food restaurants, no Royal Farms on every corner, no quick stop stores to pick up a pre-made sandwich. And so as they're walking through the grain fields, they begin to pick some heads of grain to eat. Now, some of you may have an older translation of the Bible, and it'll say cornfields. Well, not to be too picky about history, but corn was not introduced to the European continent or to the Middle East until after the conquistadors came to the New World after Columbus. So there weren't any cornfields for them to pick corn. We're talking about wheat. And if you have done any knowledge of farming, the heads of grain, as they have come to full growth, are there. And you take the head of grain off the stalk and you rub it in your hand back and forth. And then you blow away the chaff and you can actually eat that grain that before it gets ground into flour and made into your favorite kind of bread. That's what they were doing. They were just walking through the fields getting something to eat. They weren't even stealing. What they were doing was legitimate. The Mosaic law provided that if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pluck kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. Even today, I think of this passage when driving around up where we live in the country where there are so many fields that I note as the reaper goes through, as the mower cuts down what's there in the field to be baled up and sent away, that there are always those corners that don't get cut. The machinery can't get into the corner. But in that day, in Jesus' time, those fields were reaped by hand, but they were to leave the corners and to leave anything that didn't get cut in the first mowing for the poor, so that they could come and they could eat. They weren't stealing. Their action was completely legitimate. But let me put it in a way that you might relate to even better. When you're going through the line at the restaurant buffet, you can take all that you want to eat, but you cannot fill several Ziploc bags with food to take home. That's essentially the law of the Old Testament. In reality, the disciples were neither stealing nor were they doing farm labor. They were simply having lunch. Well, here's the first point that's not there in the bulletin. The believer's freedom is not defined by the traditions of men. The believer's freedom is not defined by the traditions of men. The disciples' conduct comes under the critical scrutiny of the Pharisees only because it occurs on the Sabbath day. Any other day of the week, they would have been ignored. But this also tells us that the Pharisees, they're hanging around all the time just waiting for something with which they can accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. And here they're accusing him of the way he manages his disciples. they come after Jesus as if he had committed some great moral offense. And because, note too, that Jesus was also rubbing the grain and eating it with the disciples. The question expresses shocked disapproval at the disciples' actions. You see, they believed that the simple action of plucking grain was an act of work and therefore was in violation of the Sabbath rest. Now, working on the Sabbath day was prohibited. We saw that even in our catechism question earlier. But the rabbis over the centuries had come up with a list of 39 other things that were work. In other words, they had not been satisfied with the prohibition of working your normal work during the Sabbath day, but they made a long list. And guess what number three on the list is? Reaping. Among the scribes, it was assumed that a teacher, a rabbi, was responsible for the actions of his disciples. Because they were doing it, because Jesus was participating, Jesus was responsible. The title is Opposition to His Management of the Sermon, and Jesus is not being a good manager in the eyes of the Pharisees. He's not controlling his disciples, his students, if you will. Therefore, the negligence of the disciples, whether they were ignorant of the law or whether they were just lax in observing it, reflects negatively on Jesus, the teacher. They were upset because Jesus wasn't doing anything to correct his disciples' behavior. In fact, he was, again, walking along right beside them, eating grain as well. And it's for this reason that they come to Jesus with their concern. They're really trying to trick him here. Well, what is Jesus? What is legally permitted or prohibited according to the law? They were looking for the opportunity to warn him that his disciples were in violation so that they could prosecute him for a Sabbath breaking. Now, the Pharisees probably wouldn't have been too upset if the disciples had been guilty of some other offense on that Sabbath day, some violation of the moral law. They would have winked at covetousness or perjury or extortion or excess, because those were sins that, well, they were guilty of those themselves, and so they might overlook them. But no sooner do they see a violation of their man-made traditions about the Sabbath than they find fault. Their godliness, again, as we looked at before, is only outward. I put on raggedy clothes and I throw ashes on my head and powder my face and look as gloomy as possible so that people know that I'm fasting, so that people think I'm pious and holy, and I'm on a totally different level than they are. And here again, this is what they're looking for here. Repentance and faith and holiness are totally overlooked in the minds of the Pharisees. So what's the warning to you and me? Well, don't get caught in this error. Don't become more concerned with ritual and tradition and ceremonies and the way we've always done it here than your relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, J.C. Ryle writes, it ought to be a settled principle in our minds that a man's soul is in a bad state when he begins to regard man-made rites and ceremonies as things of superior importance and exalts them above the preaching of the gospel. J.C. Ryle was an 18th century preacher over in Britain. He knew the problems that the Church of England had even at that time, where they were more concerned with observing the days of saints, and they were more concerned with making sure that the Book of Common Prayer was followed to the letter. making sure that things were done as they had always been done. And they were very much opposed to the churches that had grown up over the past couple of centuries, the little Baptist chapels and the Presbyterians. Yes, the Presbyterians were really, really in the wrong. That was partly because they were Scots as well. But that happens, and Ryle addresses the consideration of his day, but also certainly can reflect to us as well. The believer's freedom is not defined by the traditions of men. The second point is this: the believer's freedom is discovered in the truth of the Scripture. Sorry, I get a little sentimental here. I seem to recall when I preached this sermon, and I'm telling you that you've already heard this before, but it was 20 years ago, that Tom Lye came up to me afterwards and said, "Man, you really have a lot of alliteration. I think there are 5 words alliterated in each of your points." And so I got a little teary, sorry, thinking of Tom. But again, the believer's freedom is discovered in the truth of the Scripture. Jesus answers the complaint, the accusation, by turning to the Scriptures. And there's an important point for us there as well. We should respond to those who attack us by appealing to the Scriptures. And even his words are almost tinged with a little bit of a jab in the ribs, if you will. "Have you not read?" He's talking to the Pharisees. They had memorized great portions, if not entire books, of the Old Testament. And he's saying, haven't you read what is written in 1 Samuel? They're ignorant of the very Scriptures they claim to know so well. Let me read that passage that Jesus is referring to. It's from the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel. "Then David came to Nob, to Abimelech the priest, and Abimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Abimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest said to David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread.' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." And in case you missed it, the day that David comes to the priest is the Sabbath day, the day that the bread freshly baked was placed on the table of presence in the holy place. Now, you all have smelled bread being cooked, and you know what it smells like even for a while after. While it's hot, it makes your stomach rumble, at least mine does. And that might have been the case here as well. David says, "I need food for my men. What shall I do?" David had taken the bread of the presence, as it was called, the 12 newly baked loaves that were placed again on that golden table in the holy place, and they were later eaten by the priests. Now, as far as I can figure from the text, the bread gets put out on the Sabbath day, 12 loaves, and the next Sabbath day, those breads are replaced. And I think that means that the priests got to eat the week-old bread. I'm not sure about that one, but I think that's the case. David's not getting the week-old bread. He's getting the freshly baked bread. The 12 loaves symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. They symbolized that God was the source of their strength and of their nourishment. They were a reminder of God's daily supply, that they were dependent on God for spiritual and physical provision. Think about the fact that they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and gotten up each morning of the 6 days of the week and gathered manna that they might feed themselves and their families. The table with the bread pictures God's covenant fellowship with his people. They were always guests at his table. And David's action was contrary to the law. But did you notice? He's not condemned for it. Not in this event, not even later in his reign. He's not condemned. Jesus' point is that if David had the right to ignore a divinely ordained command when necessity demanded it, then could not the promised Messiah, of whom David was the shadow of what was to come, can't the Messiah have an even greater right to set aside these unwarranted human restrictions that you have placed on the activities of the Sabbath day? And as David gave loaves to his hungry soldiers on the Sabbath, so now the disciples are taking food from the field on the Sabbath day as well. And what's the point? Well, I believe the point is that human need is more important than ritual requirements, even when it happens on the Sabbath. Jesus challenges his critics to choose between David's practice and their complaint. He always asks those questions that put them on the horns of a dilemma. No matter what we answer, we're going to be wrong. And Jesus is going to be right. Jesus doesn't defend breaking the Sabbath here on the basis of either what was done or David's example. He simply suggests that there's a more important principle that's at stake: human need. Would we say to someone who was on the street hungry, not having eaten in days maybe, "I'm sorry, it's Sunday, I can't buy you anything today because I'm resting"? Later, Jesus will suggest that if a man's ox falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he does not wait till the next day, but he calls for his friends and they haul the ox out of the pit on the Sabbath. Act of mercy, act of necessity. Growing up in Rhode Island, there were laws that kept everything closed on a Sunday. It was even difficult to buy gas if you were passing through town. And occasionally one little store here or there would be open. So in some ways it was easier to say, no, we don't do those things on the Sabbath day or on Sunday. But then there was those times when all of a sudden we realized that the gas tank was empty and we had to do something that it necessitated driving. Or we looked and for those five boys that grew up in our house that there was no bread or milk or anything at all to eat tomorrow morning for breakfast. Those were the days when my father, who was rather strict Sabbatarian for a Baptist, would say, "Well, I have to do this. I really don't want to do this, but I have to do this." I'm telling you all kinds of stories. You know, the older you get, the more stories you have to tell. It's amazing. But Jesus wants to make another point, that the association of between David and his men is exactly parallel to the association between Jesus and his disciples. David's conduct in going to get the bread included that of his men. The relationship of the two incidents is that on both occasions, pious men did something that had been forbidden. The fact that God doesn't condemn David for his actions indicate that the narrowness with which the scribes had interpreted the law in making their list of 39 things that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath day was not in accordance with the tenor of scriptures. Jesus is arguing that the tradition of the Pharisees is unduly stringent, that exceeds the intention of the law. They had made the Sabbath day an intolerable burden. There was restrictions about how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. They didn't have a car to jump in, or I guess they could have got on a donkey, but there was restrictions of how many paces from your home that you could walk. The Pharisees got over that restriction themselves. They would take a servant and give him a chair from the house, and they would tell him, walk so many paces up here and put the chair down and sit in it, and that will be my home, so that I can walk to that, and oh, then I can walk another further distance away. Must have been a lot of dining room chairs out there in the streets in Jerusalem. I'm not sure. They had forgotten that the Sabbath day was God's gracious gift to man. They'd buried the real intent of God under a mountain of man-made traditions. Our faith as Christians and our practice on a daily basis needs to be based on the teachings of Scripture. We ought to endeavor to have the Word of God on our side for all of those debatable questions. We should seek to be able to give a scriptural answer for our behavior in all matters of discipline and dispute. We ought to refer our enemies to the Bible, even when they reject the Bible outright, deny that it is anything to do with anything in the 21st century. We bring the Word of God to bear, and God's Spirit uses it to cut to the heart. In a world in which we live, we need to expect that our opinions and our beliefs will be attacked if we're going to serve Christ. We need to be also assured that nothing will silence our adversaries as quickly as the truth of the Scripture. Okay, the believer's freedom is not defined by the traditions of men. The believer's freedom is discovered in the truth of the Scripture. And the third point is this: the believer's freedom is derived from the triumph of the cross. The Scripture makes it clear the Sabbath was not created for its own sake. God, in the creation of the world, labors 6 days to create the world and rests on the seventh. Now, remember something that we often forget. God is God. God could have made the entire creation from beginning to end in the snap of a finger. Didn't need 6 days to do it. It wasn't as if he was staying up late at night going over the plans one more time and saying, oh, I think we need to adjust this. Neither did he need a day to rest when he was done. He sets the pattern for creation. 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh day, you should rest. He gives that to Adam. He renews it for Israel in the book of Exodus when they come to Mount Sinai. And by the way, it is a provision for all mankind, not just for Israelites, not just for Jews. The Sabbath is given for our benefit and happiness, for the good of our body, the good of our mind, the good of our soul. And the purpose is to provide regular rest from labor. If you like alliteration, it's healthy. It's the opportunity for worship. It's holy. And it's the opportunity for service to those in need. Helping. Healthy, holy, and helping. Instead, the rabbis had changed the Sabbath into a cruel tyrant and by their restrictions, they had made man a slave to the Sabbath. Jesus' statement there in verse 27 should be understood as expressing God's purpose in establishing the seventh day as a day of joy and refreshment. Now, one comment about that 28th verse. That is this: so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, some of you probably have red letter editions of the Bible, of New Testament, where the words of Christ are put in red. And if you do, that verse is probably put in red as if it had come from Jesus' mouth. Now, I'm not going to give you an absolute definitive answer to that. But I think rather than say it's Jesus' words, it's Mark making a commentary, if you will, about what this event means. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Mark is saying, so then, in light of what I've just revealed to you that has been given to me in the earlier verses, through Jesus' actions and his words, has established that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's also demonstrated that man's traditions, if you will, man's rules and regulations are weak. The human system of burdening the law with man-made restrictions is not being holier than thou, it's being weaker than thou. The Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, had the authority to speak as he would for the regulations. God himself had laid down the principle of the Sabbath, and God has given his Son, Jesus, all authority and power. The Son has the right to exempt his followers from the necessity of observing man-made traditions and rules. Man-made. I'm not talking about where the law says Jesus says, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. He's not saying, well, I'll give you guys an out on that. Don't worry about it. Just go ahead and do what you want. That's not what we're saying here. We're saying rather than the restrictions of men are not the authority of God. They might be beneficial. They might be useful. But let's remember, we who are under the sentence of death because of our sins, justly under the condemnation of God's wrath, are set free as Christ dies for us on the cross. He has fulfilled the demands of the law in our place. Paul writes, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say not as much, but no, none. It's not a license for us to go and do anything we please. It is a reminder that when we fall flat on our faces, as old King David did, as every pastor in the history of the world has certainly done to some level or another, and every church member too. He's not saying that we've failed, yes, but he says there is no condemnation. For in Christ, all of those sins that you have committed, all of those sins that sometimes keep us awake at night, that are long past and gone, all of those sins were nailed to the cross. They're paid for. Mel Gibson, in that film, The Passion of the Christ, which, believe it or not, is 20 years old this year, There's a scene at the crucifixion where you see a hand, just a hand and a wrist, reach out, holding a great nail, placing it on Jesus' hand, and then pounding it in. It was Gibson's hand. He purposely said, I want to do that because it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. You may have all kinds of problems with Mel Gibson and some of the other things he says and does, but he at least has that idea pretty well figured out. The confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus continues to increase, and the issues become even sharper, not just for the Pharisees, but for us. Whether we're aware of it or not, much of our spiritual life is sustained by rules and regulations and comfortable practices which shape our everyday experiences. They can become, one writer says, like boundary posts and goal posts out on the field of play in a sports field. They can become like the white and yellow lines on the roads. And we can become so dependent on them that any change or any alteration threatens our whole relationship with Jesus and with others. The observance of the Sabbath was never meant to injure our health, to interfere with our physical needs, or to prevent acts of mercy toward others. And that's the point that the Pharisees had forgotten. They buried it in their traditions. They thought that man-made regulations could produce holiness. Thought that performance was a prerequisite to acceptance. Thought that the rules impressed God. Let's be reminded that nothing impresses God. Thus we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he looks on us, and who does he see? Not Bob Bell. He sees Jesus. Let that be our hope as we come to the table this morning. We're singing. No, we're not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and pray that you might open our minds and our hearts to the teaching of your word, that we would find great joy in the celebration of the Lord's Day, that we would rejoice in the rules and regulations that you have given us and not take as so seriously the restrictions of man. Help us now as we come to the table, as we rejoice together in what Jesus has done. Encourage us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.